So again, he goes on to repeat various things which are covering the same subject again. What partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Nothing. What fellowship have light with darkness? Again, the answer is rhetorical. Nothing. There can be no relationship. And now he goes on to verse 15. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or again, what is he saying here? Belial, again, we have to understand it's only used about one time here. Again, it was a common expression. What agreement have Christ with this being? They associated him with the devil at times and a system. Belial in the Old Testament meaning a symbol of wickedness. Here it's taken up as the same. That which is spiritually in direct opposition of everything that God in Christ is. So it's something spiritually useless and worthless as far as God is concerned. And so the apostle says there can be no harmony between these two, between the devil's system, however it's symbolized, or God. They're not in agreement. When demons came in Jesus' presence, they did not seek agreement. It is astounding. They sought the very thing that God commands Christians to do. As soon as they recognized Jesus coming to a person they had possessed, what did they say? How can we get along? How can we be friends? No, they screamed in terror because they believed or assumed that it was possible that Jesus, being the Son of God and being deity, that he could cast them into hell at that very time. Again, and they asked him, have you come to torment us before the set time? They didn't know all the rules. Remember, they're not so wise. Jesus could have made the exception and cast them into hell if God told him to do it. So they were terror. What did they seek to do? To separate themselves from Jesus. Get away from us. What do we have to do? See, even the demons understand. We don't have no dealings with you. And so, again, we ought to take the lesson that God, through Paul, is saying. That's how the Christian is to look toward a bond with someone who is not a Christian, that's life and lifestyle may draw them back into the world and to the devil's kingdom. See, this is why he's warning them of this and telling them. So again, it's the same answer. There is to be no connection. Jesus Christ has nothing to do with demons, and he wants nothing to do with the very evil works that are in men themselves. He will not be a part of that. Again, it was a symbol. Again, Belial was a symbol the same as they used the word at that time of Mammon. Many in the Jewish communities, they called Satan Mammon, one of his high demons, they believed. He was the god of riches, the god of money. So he thought that he took possession of people and caused them to be greedy and covetous. So it was another word that became a part of common knowledge, and it got to be used and understood by everybody. So this god, Mammon, was a god of demon or money. So Christ himself used it. He used what people understood at that time. And he says, you cannot serve God and Mammon. You cannot serve God and the demon of money. He called it what it was. You cannot serve God and be under the influence and control of greed and covetousness. So again, he makes it very plain. There can be no mixture. So what harmony or what is in common that Christ has with Belial? And again, the answer is nothing. There is nothing in bonds or relationship that is sought. Again, we take other examples. Under normal circumstances, oil and water will not mix. They naturally seek, because of their nature, to separate themselves from each other. If you pour oil and water in a jar, immediately the oil is going to seek to go to the top and get above the water. They will not seek to mix under their normal natures. Again, unless they're forced to by certain unnatural means. But naturally, they will not do this. And we need to see he's using examples. They are opposing forces again, like the two negative side of magnets will oppose each other. Under their natural natures, they do not seek to attract each other. They want to get away from each other. Even if you're eating a salad, vinegar and oil, you notice a lot of times they put them in separate containers. Why? Because, again, if they're in the same container, you have to mix them vigorously and use it rather quickly, or the oil starts to go to the top and the vinegar starts to go to the bottom. See, again, we have little illustrations here, and that the spiritual kingdom is very similar. They do not seek out each other's presence. They seek to expel and remove each other's presence. See, light seeks to expel darkness. Darkness seeks, if it can, to avoid the light and to keep it out of its presence if it's possible. And see, the devil does this with the truth by blinding people to the truth. If he cannot remove the truth, which he cannot, then he does something on the work of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the truth. See, he goes to another method. Because in itself, he knows he cannot overcome the light. It's impossible. So he has to deal in an unnatural way. So if you want to mix oil and vinegar, it can be done under certain chemical processes and is done for certain things. When they want an oil product, they mix it often, like with women's cosmetics, with certain vitamin pills that are oily and have water in them too. There's certain processes and things they mix so these two can be together. But again, under the natural course of things, they will not mix. And so again, we've been given many natural things to compare spiritual things with. So in their natural state, if you leave them in the proper state long enough, they will seek to be separate. The demonic presence and demons do not seek to be in the presence of Christ or the Holy Spirit, if possible. They seek to get away from it. So he's warning the Christian, you know, why are you going and seeking something that you should be separating yourself from? Thus, again, it makes a question for us, why would a true Christian enjoy fellowship with sinners of the world? There can only be one answer, because he is reverting back to the world. He loves the things of the world and the things of this earth, and this is what happens when people backslide. They begin to take up. They begin to look back. They put their hand to the plow, and after a while, they begin to miss some of the pleasures of sin for a season. They begin to entertain these things. Like the wicked servant, remember, his master went on a long trip, and he said, oh, because he delays, I think I'll enjoy myself and go sin a while. And it said, and the master watched him. He didn't know the master was watching him. And he says, and so he waited for him to do all of this, to enter into sin. And he says, and then he came and caught him at an unexpected time, and he killed him and destroyed him and gave him his portion with the hypocrites. See, because he revealed that his heart was longing to go back to the world and its ways, because he did not choose to stay in the narrow path. He did not choose to get God's grace under trials and temptations to take a stand when the old nature and the devil was enticing him to go back to the ways of the world. Remember, that's what happened to the children of Israel. They forgot the bondage they were in. They forgot how hard they had to work for the Egyptians just to survive. And then when things didn't go too well and they were tested in the wilderness, the first thing they complained about, well, we missed the garlic and the cucumbers and the onions. See, they didn't say nothing about missing the abuse of the Egyptians. See, they forgot. And God punished them. And he destroyed many of them because their heart was back in Egypt, the same as Lot's wife. Her heart never changed. She went out physically with her husband and obeyed him. But God destroyed her because her heart was still in Sodom. She liked that lifestyle, and she didn't want to leave it. Okay? So there the apostle comes to the heart of this subject he's talking about, and he asks here, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? He's bringing it right in so they'll understand what he's dealing with. And again, he has nothing in common, but he asks this, what in common has a Christian, a believer in Christ, with one who is a non-Christian or a sinner, a unbeliever? Again, the answer is nothing. Nothing of any spiritual nature do they have in common. Christians are children of God. Sinners are children of the devil. Christians are to follow the Lord, give up their life and wills to do his will. Thus we use the word Lord. Lord means a master to whom I will obey. The unbeliever is not dedicated to that purpose. Now, even Jesus, remember, said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I command you? Again, it's a rhetorical thing. I am not your Lord if you are not dedicated to follow and obey me. see the very thing again at the great judgment when multitudes of people will profess Jesus as Lord, and Jesus will say, you're of your father the devil. You were never saved. You were never mine. See, again, he said, because you did not do what I told you to do. Notice he never said you didn't believe I was the Son of God. Many people. So you got many false shepherds running around saying, all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're a Christian. Or just believe he's the Lord and you're a Christian. Well, demons believe that. Don't make them Christians. See, they emphasize mental assent without the life, and therefore it proves they are propagating a false Christianity that is not consistent with Jesus and apostolic teachings. Okay? So again, Jesus asked that question. Christians are to be being changed, transformed to the will and life of Christ. Christians are to prayerfully study Scripture with the intent to obey it and be led of the Spirit. So you see that many saying Lord in our present situation, in their works and lifestyle, they are denying Christ as Lord. This is what Titus says. They have a profession of godliness, but in works deny him. So see, that blows the theory that a mental assent to Christianity and just saying, Lord, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, makes a person a Christian. It does not. See, they distort the Scripture. They take the end result and apply it when the heart has not changed. See, if you go back to what Jesus said, if a person confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart that Jesus is the Lord, he shall be saved. If you go back to the whole context, before he can confess with his mouth and believe in his heart, he had to be born again. He had to have repented and changed and turned his back on the world. And then, again, he's simply making an expression of what has happened in his heart. Much of the so-called witnessing today is getting people to say words and claiming them to be Christians, when again Jesus himself is going to say to multitudes of millions that are going to say, Lord, Lord, to him, that he's going to deny he ever knew him, and he's going to consign him to hellfire forever. So we need to get back and not have people believing a false religion and enlightening these people if they'll listen. Many times they won't listen, because people often love darkness and false religion. They want to be told lies. They want to be told they can do the minimum and they can serve God, but they can still live their own lives and be a Christian. And so again, they do deserve what they get. And this is what the Scripture implies, that they get what they deserve. That he will give everyone according to their works, meaning their actions and their doings. Because see, their beliefs and their mental assent to teaching ultimately it will be revealed in how they act. And that will reveal whether they have true Christianity or not. Sinners are serving their own will and desires. They seek to please themselves. They're trying to find their life and be happy. I mean, that's just the normal sinner's life. They are all under the influence of devils. And the word is interchangeable with demons. And it reveals that they have the same independent will and nature that Lucifer did when he began to say, I will do this and that in his great statements, and God cast him out of heaven and out of his presence. He became an evil, independent being and the father of that he is now, of all sin and evil that he was the originator of. He, as Lucifer, the highest probably angel of being in heaven, was, as his name meant, he was a light bearer. We could say a truth bearer. He reflected to other angels and beings the nature of God in a full way. Again, truth and holiness and things about God, he reflected in who he was, as angels do now. The holy angels are much like God in holiness and in their attributes. They're made like him in many ways. Though they're independent beings, they're not independent in their wills and purposes from God. Okay? And so again, when he sinned, when he separated himself from God, God did what? When he wanted to have his own way instead of follow God, God removed from him everything of himself. He removed all grace, holiness, and anything that was godly. He removed from this being, and he was left in a state of sin, darkness, and evil, and everything he is and does is in direct opposition to all that God stands for, in will, purpose, and attributes and characters. So now the apostle comes to the real point again of this subject. And look what he says here in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And again, the answer is very clear. He wants you to understand it each time. Nothing. Nothing. There is to be no agreement. There is to be a separation from. All the words used that he's just talked about, unequally yoked, bonded, partnership, fellowship, communion, agreement, and such, speaks again of what? What doings, what participation would a true moral righteous lifestyle would a real Christian have with a wicked sinner who is spiritually an enemy of God and Christ? He asked that question. Thus, a person under demonic influence. And the answer again is nothing. But the temple and ways of God are totally outside and separate. God never intends for the Christian or his nature to be mixed with the wicked. He never intends for the wicked to be mixed with the righteous. He intends that the wicked be converted and repent and be conformed. But he does not conform to them. And he has no intentions of changing anything. They either have to move into one kingdom or the other, but there is no mixture. Laodicea, again, they were lukewarm. They were not totally against God. They were not totally for God. See, they sought to mix Christianity with their own thoughts and their own beliefs. And what did it do? It deceived them into believing lies. Where they believed they were truly Christians and had need of nothing, they had need of everything because they were lost. And to the very point that God was going to take the whole area system and vomit it out of the system. He considered them not a part of him. They would not be assimilated into his body, the church, properly. See, when we eat food, it has to be assimilated. And if you've eaten things that are bad or has a little something to it, a lot of times the system just vomits it out. It says, I will not assimilate it. And this is what Jesus was saying to Laodicea. I will not assimilate you because you've not come out. You have revealed you're like the world, so I will vomit you out of my system. You will not be a part of my church or my body. I will not permit it. See, again, because they would not repent. And so that's why he gives them this last warning to get right with him. And again, he gives the consequences if they will not, and the rewards if they will. So again, the answer is they have nothing in common. Then the apostle again proceeds, and he says to them, what does he say down here? He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And again, nothing. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said. And he will get into quoting some scriptures from the Old Testament. But he had already spoken on this subject to a degree in his first epistle. He had clearly said some things to them about the temple, so what the temple of God was. So let's go there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. So he's making it very plain who the temple of God is. So what he was telling them, these Corinthians, and why are you taking the very tabernacle, the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells, and you are going into a temple of a devil? You are going in there to attempt to have fellowship with demons? See, he's asking them something they should understood, because they understood demonology and cultism probably in a greater way than we do today. You know, because today everybody professes one or two religions, and they don't really understand what was involved back then and how prevalent all of these demonic cults and religions, how many there were, and how they affected so much of the public life. But these people understood that. See, that's why the Roman Christian understood slavery, that we don't really comprehend. And so when Paul would use the words, you are bought with a price, he's telling the Christian that when God bought you, you're his property. He didn't buy you to let you be free and do as you please. He says, you're mine. Under the Old Testament, when God redeemed them of silver, he says, you're mine now. Whatever has been set apart with the price of silver belongs to me. You have exchanged masters from the devil to God. But you're not free. As even Paul said, if you think you're free, he was talking to Christians who were under slavery. He said, even though you have masters in this world, you are free before the Lord. And then he told the Christian who was not a slave, he says, you think you're free? He says, you're the Lord's slave. So no one is without a master. You must understand this. And the Lord wanted them to understand it. So he's telling them, you know, if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, what are you doing with it? Are you going to defile him? And later on, earlier, he told them in the same epistle, he said, if you defile the temple of God, God will destroy you. See, he made it very plain. So he wants these Corinthians to understand, these ones that are doing this, what they're getting themselves into, and what are going to be the consequences. So it appears that some of these Corinthians, they were not only participating with sinners in this idol worship, they had gone further than God had permitted them. Remember in the first epistle, he permitted them to eat things offered to idols if they gave thanks and prayed to God over it. They could even go to governmental functions and customs and pray over their food, because often at these assemblies, they would dedicate certain things to their god, the god of that city or the Roman city or Greek or whatever. And again, because it permeated all of the system, there was no way the Christian could get out of the whole thing. But he said, you can go there and you can, again, give respect and custom to your leaders. And what they do is their business. And if they want to worship the demon or offer something, that's fine. But when you pray over it, it's sanctified. That demon has no influence over that food. So he let them know this. But see, they weren't participating with their heart. They weren't joining in and believing and worshiping and honoring these demons. And see, this is what they were not permitted to do. So these Corinthians now, they did not take seriously what he was talking about, and they proceeded again to go in and honor the idols and mingle with the people, almost like, well, you know, we don't have no problem. You know, we honor your God, you honor ours. Well, God thought a little different about that. Find the children of Israel found it very difficult too when they tried to do that. They didn't get God's blessing, they got God's judgment when they attempted to mix Judaism with false religions. It's called idolatry, and it was something God did not smile on. So it appears that the ones that Paul is reproving is that they may have joined in the sacrificing and the offering of prayers to these idols, which the apostle made clear were demons. So see, he's telling them something's wrong here. Thus doing what old Israel did by going to Baal and mingling with idolaters, partaking of their worship. This, for some of the Corinthians, the apostle would have considered the sin of idolatry. That's why he's warning them. One of the most deadly of sins before God in both testaments, you will find, was idolatry. Yet today, one of the most deadly of sins among professing Christians is idolatry. But it's not what people think it is. And I'm not referring to simply saint or image worship or praying to Mary, which again is a form of idolatry, but again the Roman Catholic system as a whole is not a true Christian religion, so it's a form of idolatry, but that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm referring to the much of this faith and prosperity doctrine and teaching and practice. It is nothing more than greed, materialism, and even the pursuit of earthly things not relative to Christian life. And you'll find that Paul has a strong word, and he used it with the Corinthians once, and he used it in Ephesians. Let's go to it, since we're dealing with idolatry here. And he's telling them to separate, to come out from this idolatrous world. He's going to tell them and not to have a part in it. And now we're going to see another form of idolatry. If you wish, go to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 5. For I want you to know this, or you should know this is what he's saying, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, let's read down further. Let no one deceive you with empty words. He's saying if they tell you otherwise, it's a lie, and you shouldn't believe this lie. For because of these things, what things, being an idolater, a covetous person is included, The wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. He's saying, if you live that way, don't matter what you claim to be a Christian, he says, you will partake of God's judgment. If not in this life, at judgment day, you will reap from doing this. So it makes it very plain, and only the willfully greedy person can avoid what he's saying here. And again, he said what? A covetous man who is an idolater. Who is the idolater? Let's reverse it. A covetous man. He singles that out from the immoral, the fornicator, the adulterer. He singles the covetous person as being directly an idolater. Gets back to the statement of Jesus, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and covetousness. You cannot serve God and greed. He's telling them. He makes it very, and yet we have many professing born-again spirit-filled Christians are steeped into this false doctrine of materialism and money-making, and they can call it anything they want, seed faith. It is nothing but greed, materialism, and of this world. And these people are not Christians. The Scripture says they are idolatrous. He makes it very plain. And the Scripture makes it very plain. They will not inherit, the words used for future in heaven, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how can they? They'd only have the kingdom of God here if they're giving themselves over to this form of sin. And let's make it clear. The inheritance for the Christian is not referring to the present life in Christ, but the one in the future in heaven. An inheritance is for one after the earthly life. Here the Christian receives the down payment, the first fruits, salvation being temporal as we abide in Christ and thus bear fruit. It is not permanent here because the person can remove himself from the vine and can cease being a Christian by cease following the Lord, by ceasing to stop walking in faith and trust and obedience. Salvation being temporal again, dependent on us abiding in Christ. What is eternal life? Jesus himself said it is to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. And the word means to know in relationship. So this is what he's talking about. He's never made salvation as some gift separate from the being and the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is made unto us salvation. We are only saved as we are in union with Christ Jesus. We are only saved as we abide in his word and in his life. That's the teaching of Scripture. And Jesus made it very plain. And every branch that refuses to remain in me, he's talking to those who are Christians. And he says, and will not be led of me and bear fruit. He says, my Father will cut it off, and its end will be to be burned. So he makes it very plain that Christian salvation is present tense in this life. And it's determined by you remaining in Christ Jesus. But in the hereafter, when we get our inheritance, and that is our full inheritance, salvation will be permanent, fixed, and unmovable when the Christian has done what? When he has run the race, as Paul talked about, he kept the faith. He finished his race. When they've kept the faith and they've overcome in this life, thus proving loyalty to Christ. And Jesus himself said, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. He does not say they have it now. See, the inheritance is speaking in the future life. He that is faithful to the end of what? Of this life here on earth, shall be saved. This is what Jesus said. He that endures to the end will be saved. He's saying their permanent salvation is not in this life. Even Romans, Paul says, we eagerly wait for it, that we hope for the final salvation, but it is not permanent here. False teachers will tell you it is, but again, they'll have to refute Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles to get you to believe this, because Jesus didn't believe this. He made it very plain. The chosen, the called, and the faithful. Faithful to the end to remain with Christ is the only assurance. So Jesus made it very plain that it was the person who endured to the end of his life that would have permanent salvation. Okay, and these were the words of Jesus, not of any man. So if you wish, if some false teacher is going to distort Scripture and say that you're saved, even now, and the future is guaranteed, They are refuting the words of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and therefore they are messengers of the devil and not messengers of God. Now let's go back to verse 16, which we're still in. And he said, again, I'm going to repeat this, you are the temple of the living God, he said. And then he says, as God has said, and he's going to quote some Old Testament, which applies. The apostle quotes this portion first. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's made this statement, and he's speaking, we're going to see, of the coming in the new covenant. So this verse refers to the time of the indwelling of the Spirit in the new covenant. He stresses the Holy Spirit, or God will live among the people. We would say Christ among the lampstands in the churches, and he will indwell each member of the body. And see, this is what the Old Testament's referring to when he says, I will be their people and they shall be mine and I will walk among them. Again, a part of it's referring to the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the new covenant that was coming. Now, verse 17 says, therefore. What is the therefore? We always say it means for this reason. Under these terms is what it's saying. For this reason, he's connecting this. I will dwell with them and be among them. But there's certain terms for him to do this. It doesn't say it's automatic. What does he say? He's going to give the terms. And therefore, he says, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. See, the terms for this is they have to separate themselves from the world and the world system for him to be their God and for him to dwell among them. So we again, for this reason, that's what therefore means, under these terms I will receive you. And what was the terms? Let's back up again. Come out from among them. See, again, be separate. He uses the word be separate. Come out. This is repentance from dead works. This is repentance from serving the devil and the old nature. See, this is what the repentance means. To come out, you must turn your back on the previous lifestyle and actions and turn toward someone else. And so this is what it's called, salvation. This is what it's called to be joined to the Lord. It's repentance, Hebrews says, from dead works and faith toward God. One translation says, and faith toward Christ. So they go together. So if a person is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, it is empty and worthless if he has not turned his back on the world and made a conscious attitude decision that now I will serve the Lord and not the devil and my own life. See, many people are confessing with their mouth and there's no change of heart. So they are giving lip service, which one day will cost them their souls in hell. Because they will say, Lord, Lord, but they have not repented. They have been given and believed a false gospel. They've been told they have eternal life and they're saved, yet they continue in their sins and live their own lives. But they still want to believe they're Christians. But see, there was no separation. There was no coming out. And if with some it was, they went back. And this is why he's warning the Christians and the Corinthians that if you do this, then you will forfeit. You'll stand with God also. And so we got to understand why Paul is making this a matter that they need to understand. So many false professing Christians have never repented. I do not doubt that. They never left the service of self and the devil, but they just mixed some Christian principles in their lives and gave some lip service. That would be the majority, I believe, of professing Christians across the board and all the denominations. For people to truly confess Jesus as Lord, they must turn their will and backs against the old and turn toward God in trust and obedience. Again, there can be no confession that's valid without the repentance. See, again, we'll go back to James. There can be no confession of Christianity without the works or the obedience or the fruit that proves it. And so that's why mere mental confession of Christianity, James himself said, can this kind of faith save a person? And it was rhetorical. And he said, no, this kind of Christianity won't save you. He said, a man is justified by works also. See, again, he's talking about the spiritual work that happens. So So again, even God made it plain that Jews who were circumcised that did not keep the law, the Apostle Paul said their circumcision is vain. And he said, and righteous Gentiles that did not have the full law and sought to serve God with a moral conscience and be good, he said God counted that as circumcision, even though they did not have the outward form of the law. See, God looks at the motive and the intent and not just what people say. So for people, again, to truly confess Jesus as Lord, they must turn their will and backs against the old and turn toward God in trust and obedience. So the Lord commands to come out from the world system to be separate from it. Duty and spiritual life in Christ cannot be if one does not leave and forsake the sinful life. It cannot happen. They cannot coexist. So he says, do not touch, do not mix, do not mingle and participate with the evil of this world. And then what does he say over here? Again, he says, down after you be separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean. Then I will receive you. That was the terms. I will welcome you under those conditions. This being the condition of Christ remaining with them and coming to the repentant. This is the therefore. That is the condition if they're going to do it properly. Thus, many false Christians confess Jesus with their mouth and they believe Christ is Lord with their minds. But it's not with the true heart. Yet that does not make them Christians. So many deceived souls believe they are Christians, but they just had an outward marriage. Now let me tell you, any formal marriage, whether it's religious or civil, with a minister or a judge, doing all according to the law that they have, is made void, empty, and useless if one has been previously married and has not been divorced. You know what they call it? They call it bigamy. So many people who are claiming to be Christians are bigamists. They're never married to Christ because they never came out from the world. They never really departed from the devil or the self-life, and they're seeking to have an affair and call it a marriage with Christ when he don't recognize it. See, that's the ones that are going to say, Lord, Lord, and he can say, I never knew you. You're claiming a relationship that we don't have. So like I'm saying, even in the world, you got to be married to one or the other. You can't be married to two at the same time. It's called, again, bigamy. It makes void any marriage after the first legal one. Remember that. Thus, again, for the thousandth time, and you hear me say it over and over, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, but I will profess I never knew them, ye workers of lawlessness. You never came out from the world. You are yet still a child of the devil and a sinner. You are married to him. You are not married to me. So it's simply they were committing adultery on the devil. They were having an affair, but they were still married to him because they did not come out. We will go ahead and stop here at verse 17. The Lord, give us wisdom to understand your word. Your word is plain to those who seek truth, Lord. Yet you say the wicked shall never understand the truth or your ways. Give us a heart and mind that we will see the truth for what it is and for not what we wish to see. Give us a heart that will rightly handle the word of God and that it will take precedent over our own thoughts, desires, or opinions, that we can stand for what is the truth. For your word, as you said, heaven and earth will pass away. All of the thoughts of men will account it as nothing, but your word will stand at the great judgment when everything else has passed away. Give us wisdom and the spirit of truth to rightly understand the truth and to believe it and to practice it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.